writes to those struggling Christians in Asia Minor, living as a teeny tiny minority amidst a very hostile pagan majority. The end of all things is at hand. Peter said it because it was needful. It was an important reminder, an important frame of reference his readers then needed. This frame of reference his readers today need it no less. Stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Indeed, to you, Jesus, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And we long to see how that is true in these verses that we have in front of us this morning. We long to understand them. We long to see you apply them to our lives and change our lives with their power. So would you, Holy Spirit, be active in our midst? Would you be causing the truths of these verses to be sunk deep down into our hearts? Would you chip away at what needs to be removed? Would you replace it with what needs to be added here from your word? And would you indeed do it for Jesus' glory? Because he's worthy. Glory and dominion belong to him forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. This announcement that the end of all things is at hand, where does it fit in the overall flow of Peter's letter here? Peter's writing to folks who have been, their lives have been adversely affected because they have begun to follow Jesus. They're suffering in various ways. And we've mentioned several of these during our time in this letter. They've been shunned. They've been excluded. They've been ostracized. They've experienced the loss of relationships, be it friend or family. They've probably experienced economic losses too. Perhaps the loss of a job, loss of property. And Peter has addressed their situation in a pretty comprehensive way. He started with the gospel. Who they are because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. How Jesus, their Savior, suffered too. Right, you're not going through anything, Peter says, that your Savior isn't very familiar with himself. And Peter has placed a high importance on their life together in community. They need to learn to live well together in community because they need each other. As this suffering minority, they'll need to draw strength and encouragement from one another, and they can't do that very well when they're fighting and gossiping and backbiting and the like. Now, Peter's also emphasized that if they do live well together, that's going to be a witness. This pagan majority, they're going to see that. They're going to notice it. It'll be hard not to. And some of them, when they see it, will give glory to God for it. Now, our verses today, they actually close out this very large middle section of the letter. There's really, most commentators say, from about chapter 2, verse 11 to 4, verse 11 is just one huge middle section that's all about the expectations of life together in community. How are we supposed to act and relate to one another? Now, I know I've told y'all a bunch of times, and probably disappointed some of you in telling you this, that these sermons don't have a lot of formulas in them, because God's Word doesn't have a lot of formulas in it, right? God's Word is not primarily three steps for this and 10 steps for that. It's primarily a story, right, of God calling a people and rescuing those people primarily from themselves. Right, it's the story of that rescue. And not so much a formula. But if the Bible ever were to give you a formula, or a checklist perhaps, this might be as close as we'll come, what we see in these verses today. Super duper practical, low-hanging fruit. If you're wondering, what is it I should do? I just want to know what to do. Would you just please tell me what to do? All right, we're telling you what to do. Peter puts a very fine point on it, on what it is that these believers in Asia Minor and these believers in Orangeburg, South Carolina, need to do to live faithfully together in community. Now, some of these things are repeated and reinforced. Other info is new, and it's all vital for living faithfully together. This formula, this checklist, if you will, begins with the right perspective. That's what Peter's going for here in verse 7. He's got several exhortations to give, but all those things come after the therefore. He begins with a statement of fact. The end is near. Our ESV says the end of all things is at hand. Now, does that mean that Peter thinks that the end of the world is about to happen? That the world is about to cease to exist? Does he think that Jesus is literally coming back later this afternoon or maybe first thing tomorrow? If so, boy, was he off. But there is good reason to think that he was not, in fact, off. That was not, in fact, what he was predicting by saying the end of all things is at hand. The end doesn't have to mean and doesn't always mean the terminus of something. The end doesn't have to mean that something ceases to exist. The end of something can also be its purpose, its goal. Think about our most well-known catechism question. What is the chief end of man? And that question's not talking about us ceasing to exist. Right? It's talking about our highest aim, what our lives are directed toward. And that really makes a lot more sense here. One commentator, I liked how he put it. He said, the end of all things at hand is not a chronological statement. It's a theological statement. God's great plan of redemption is drawing near to completion. At hand here is literally just the verb for approaching Right? The end of all things is approaching. The idea here is not a point in time, but a period of time. Most commentators believe Peter's talking about that we've entered into the final stage now of God's redemptive plan. The stage that begins with the resurrection of Jesus and will one day culminate, end with his return. And with the end of this world as we currently know it, before it is recreated and made new. And this makes sense. Peter's already been giving us clues about this final stage. The end of chapter 3, recently, we were there. Jesus has gone into heaven. He's returned to the Father's right hand. Angels, authorities, and powers are all subjected to him. Right? We've been given clues about this final stage. And this is the important backdrop against which Peter wants to project all of these exhortations. Here's what needs to be in the back of your mind when you try to do the things that I'm about to tell you to do. This is what we've got to remember. And this is helpful on a number of levels. If these folks in Asia Minor are suffering, if we're suffering, then to say the end of all things is at hand, it's drawing near, then we're reminded whatever it is we're experiencing, it is just temporary. There's something huge still on the horizon that will fully and finally change everything. So in one sense, we're going to keep an eye on what's yet to come, but we can also keep an eye on what's already happened. This redemptive plan is well underway. We can look and see all the things that have already happened exactly according to plan, just as the prophet said that they would happen, and be encouraged that all of this happened just like God said it would. I can be assured that this is going to happen too. We can keep an eye to both of these places and find such great hope and encouragement. Jesus has already conquered death. He's ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand. Knowing that certain future ahead sure can give us confidence for whatever it is that we're facing today. That's the backdrop. That's the right perspective to have. And so the very first thing that Peter says to do, the very first thing on the other side of the therefore, is to think rightly about being in this final stage of God's great redemptive plan. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, when you just first glance at that, that kind of looks like he's addressing behavior and thinking, right? You need to act right, be self-controlled. And you need to think right, be sober-minded. But both of those things actually relate to our thinking, which will eventually produce the right behavior. But both of these things are about our thinking. It's so important that we think rightly about this. Some of the other translations that you may have in your laps there, they pick up on this. The NIV doesn't say self-controlled, it says clear-minded. The NAS says sound judgment. Right? And this is so important that we keep thinking clearly in the middle of whatever it is we find ourselves experiencing this in this life, because it's so easy. I know. It is easy to slip into some kind of defeated way of thinking, of letting the problems that we're experiencing loom so large in our sight and forgetting what has been promised and what we know awaits. When we keep that perspective in mind, when we are clear-minded about it, thinking soberly about it, the next vital component tends to fall in place. This leads us to pray. There's a point and a purpose to our clear and sober thinking, and it is for the sake of our prayers. Now, let me ask you a question. What are we doing when we pray? It's not a trick question. What do we teach children in Good News Club or 5-day clubs? What do we do when we pray? We talk to God. Right? That's the simple answer. That's a great answer. But what are we doing theologically when we pray? What are we saying? What statement are we making when we engage in prayer? We're saying that we're small and God is big. We're saying that we're needy and God has all the resources. We're saying that we're ignorant and God has all the wisdom. See, prayer here is the clearest possible way of thinking. The most sober of mindsets that we could have. He is our all in all. And we've got to pray like that's true. And we've got to pray, certainly we'll pray devotional prayers. Certainly we'll pray those prayers out of our quiet times and things are warm and fuzzy and picture perfect and Instagram worthy, right? We're in our comfy chair and we've got our Bible and our mug full of coffee and everything's just wonderful. And we need those types of prayers. But we also need prayers out of desperation. We also need prayers that are remembering and realizing that we're at war. There is a spiritual battle going on all around us and involving us. Clear, sober thinking about that will lead us to pray, to cry out to God in our dependence, acknowledging His unique ability to supply what we lack. The next thing that Peter lists, here, this is your formula. I hope you're paying attention. This is not the first thing that he lists, but it is the most important thing. He says so, verse 8, above all. And this is one of the things that he is repeating, so it must be important. Keep loving one another earnestly, which is a repeat of chapter 1, verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And the earnestly here is the key. We unpacked that word a little bit back when we were in chapter 1. But there's a fervency to this love. There is a constancy to it, a persistence. It is not simply emotional. There's resolve behind it. There's commitment here. And that's going to be needed. Because it says here that one of the benefits of earnest love like this is that it covers a couple of sins. No, it covers a multitude of sins. Uh-oh. Do you mean to tell me that living together in Christian community with sisters and brothers in Christ, that there's going to be sin? There's going to be people who offend and people who take offense? Hard to believe, but it's true. It's true. And we need a love that is not just an emotional feeling if those sins and offenses aren't going to be the undoing of our community. Now, that's important for us, here today, 2022, 29118. But honestly, what often happens in our churches when we have been offended or sinned against? There's a church on every corner. We got options. If this thing doesn't go like I want it to, I'm out of here. Think about the first century. Think about life in Asia Minor. They didn't have those options. They were desperately clinging to one another and needed one another and needed to restore and fix these broken relationships in a way that you and I probably don't appreciate or understand. Now, when it says that earnest love covers these offenses, it's important not to misunderstand this one. We're not talking about covering up sins or ignoring them, as in failing to bring them to light. They need to be brought to light. We've got clear instructions elsewhere that if a brother's caught in sin, the most loving thing we can do is to confront and to seek to expose and gently restore. No. Covering up sins with love here means not responding in kind. It means breaking the cycle, the downward spiral of evil that can quickly ensue. Another thing to get straight here, covering sins is a key concept of the atonement, right? Of the atoning work of Christ, right? Part of the redemptive work of Jesus is covering our sins. They're covered in a cleansing sense by his shed blood. They're covered in another sense by us being clothed in his righteousness, and his righteousness covers our sins so that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our filthy, sinful selves. He sees the righteousness and the gloriousness of Christ, his sons. We're covered, right? That's what Jesus does. That's not what we are doing here when it says our earnest love covers a multitude of sins. We don't cover their sins in an atoning sense. Only Jesus can do that. But we can imitate that covering in a small but important sense. It was in love that Jesus covered our sins. His love for us was the motivation for him to endure the cross that he did, for him to give himself as a ransom for our sins. And so as we are conformed to his image, as we are made more and more into his likeness by the power of the gospel, then love for our sisters and brothers can be our motivation to how we respond to them when we are sinned against by them, when we are offended. Peter's probably got Proverbs 10:12 in mind. It's not an exact quote, but this is what Proverbs 10:12 says. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Do we seek to preserve each other's honor, or do we stir the pot? Do we spread what is reproachful or dishonorable, or do we seek to extinguish it, put it out, not make much of it? Little people who live in my house, we don't love others when we take delight in exposing and making a big deal of the things that they do wrong. Big people who don't live in my house. We don't love others when we delight in exposing and making a big deal about the things that they get wrong. Next on the list, verse 9, we're to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, at first I said, why does this make the list? Why is hospitality such a big deal? It seems relatively a minor thing to include, but then the more I thought about it, apparently it's not that minor. If I'm thinking it's minor, then it's my thinking that's wrong. It wasn't minor to Paul when, in writing to both Timothy and Titus about qualifications of elders for the church, he listed hospitality both times as a qualification for being an elder in the church. Now, certainly in the first century, this had some added practical weight and necessity. Holiday Inn Express wasn't a thing yet. When Christians needed to travel, when they needed lodging, or when Christians were forced to travel, when they were exiled from the places that they used to live. What a blessing it must have been when they found folks who were willing to take them in, meet their needs. The Greek word here is quite interesting, and it's a little ironic too. It's a compound word, philos, which is that word for brotherly love. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, comes from that. And xenos, right? You heard of xenophobia? The fear or the hatred of people from other countries, people who are different. And so this is literally love for the stranger. Hospitality is love shown to a stranger. But I say it's ironic because what Peter is encouraging here, all of these things, everything that we're talking about in this list, these are one another commands. These are things that belong specifically in the Christian community. Now, ought we to act kindly and generously to all people? Yes, we should, certainly. But we absolutely, positively, and especially ought to act this way to our sisters and our brothers in Christ. We've been born again, caused by God to be born again into the same family. We've all got the same father. We've all got the same big brother. And we're to give a warm and a generous welcome to strangers who aren't really strangers. They're family now. And so, of course, there shouldn't be any grumbling when we do it, right? It's family. It should be worth whatever trouble we have to go to. It should be worth whatever cost we incur. Think about this cost, though, in the first century especially. I don't think it was denarii, or that's not the big cost to consider. One of the commentators pointed out one of the biggest ways that people in the first century church were called on to show hospitality within the Christian community was to open up their homes, if they were large enough, for Christian worship. They didn't have big places like this. They met in each other's homes. And this could have really cost you. As the risk of persecution rose, if you're the house where everybody keeps gathering to worship this Jesus character. This next verse and a half, 10 and the first half of 11, packs in quite a bit. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God provides. This starts with another truth. Just like Peter did in verse 7, he just states it and just assumes it to be true and feels like you should too. And here the truth is that everybody has received a gift. And he doesn't go into gift specifics like Paul does writing to Corinth. It's almost as if Peter's saying it doesn't matter what your gift is. You've got one. I don't care what it is. That's not the point. The point of the gift is not about you. The point is about who gave it to you and what you're doing with it for others. Do you see both of those there? The gift you received, that's God's grace, given freely, apart from merit, and we're to serve others with it. So it's not for serving ourselves. It's not to just sit there and serve no one. There's a point. There's a purpose. We're to be good stewards of it. Think about the parable of the talents, right? Don't bury it. Use it. Invest it. That's what good stewards do with the things that don't really belong to them in the first place. They've just been entrusted with them. Now, I love what else is assumed here. This is good. Now, remember, all this is taking place within Christian community. We're to serve one another, it says, with the varied grace. The varied grace, you see that at the end of verse 10, of God's gift. Now, that word varied, we've already seen in this letter. It was way, I don't expect you to remember it. That was a long time ago, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says that believers had been grieved by varied or various trials. We got all sorts of problems that we're facing, all kinds of needs. And so the gifts of God's grace spread amidst the community that we're in. You know what that means, don't you? We need each other. We need each other. No one person has all the gifts. You got a gift, and you got a gift, and you got a gift. And I need to benefit from what God has uniquely gifted you to do. And you need to benefit from what God has gifted me to do. Of this situation, Calvin said, this is the bond which God appointed. We're not designed to live without mutual assistance from our brothers and sisters. He created that. He built in this neediness between us that it would bind us together. How smart of him. So what does this mean? No Lone Ranger Christians. It doesn't work that way. Peter gets a little more specific about how we use our gifts, and he talks in two categories of speaking and serving. Now, some have suggested, oh, he must be talking about the two offices in the church. He must be talking about elders here and deacons here. If you're speaking, you're an elder. If you're serving, you're a deacon. And certainly the instructions that Peter gives would pertain to those offices, but they also pertain much more broadly. In fact, he starts very broad in verse 10. He says, as each, not as some, not as the elite, or not as just the leaders. Do elders speak? Sure they do. But Peter says, whoever speaks has to do it with the mindset, with the clear-mindedness, and the sobriety that I can pass on the very words of God. I can speak with the oracles of God. The question is, do you? Do you? When you're in conversation with others, when you've got the opportunity to speak with others, do you speak the very words of God? Life-giving, life-changing, comforting, hopeful. Or does your conversation only ever remain on the surface level? Does it ever go any deeper? It can. It can. Does it delve into the character of who God is? The wonderful things that He's done. You have opportunity with those around you who have need to hear, to be reminded of, encouraged with, confronted with what our Creator says. Because remember, the end of all things is at hand. We're in that final stage. Now, probably many more people are comfortable with the idea of serving than speaking. You know, I bet we've got a lot of Moseses here. Oh, Lord, I could never speak anything. But I'll be happy to serve in some small way. Well, let me ask you then a question about your serving. When you serve, are you just doing what you're able to do? And that's sort of the upper limit, that's the threshold? Or are you attempting things, or are you serving people in a way that could only happen, that could only succeed if God supplies the strength and meets you in the middle of it? Now, why in the world would you want to do something crazy like that? Why in the world would you want to put yourself out there like that and risk falling on your face if God doesn't show up? Well, you would do something like that if you want for God to get all the glory in the end. Second half of verse 11. That's the big goal here. That's what all of this is driving toward. The end of all of this, if you will. The goal, the purpose. Peter, why give a long list of exhortations for people to live faithfully in community? Is it so that they can say, hey, look at our community, isn't it grand? We're doing a really nice job of community here at Trinity Church. No. It's so that in everything, and I love Colossians 3:17 is a nice little parallel passage and verse here. So that in everything, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, doesn't that mirror nicely what we have here? Whoever speaks, whoever serves, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, that's the kicker. That's the kicker. Our verse today, God is glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the only way it works. It's only through God causing us to be born again that we even want to speak or serve. And it's only through the Lord Jesus covering. Right? Even our good works need to be covered. Even our good works need to be cleansed by His blood before they're acceptable to Him and can rise to Him. May we engage in this little formula, this little checklist of living faithfully together in community. And may we do it through Jesus. And may we do it for God's glory in Him. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, it appears that we've got a bit of a formula or a checklist here. But no, Lord, we could not begin to do it on our own. And that's part of the point. You keep giving us things that are impossible for us to do on our own so that we will keep depending on you. That we will keep remembering that you're big and that we're small. That you have all the resources, that we're the needy ones. And that you're the good Father who loves to give good gifts to his daughters and sons. And so, Lord, would you continue to give us here, especially at Trinity? Lord, we'll just pray for ourselves right now. We'll ask that you would continue to help us live faithfully in community here. Lord, help us to love one another earnestly, with a resolve and a commitment that the next time one of us offends another here or is offended, and it's going to happen, that the next time that happens, our earnest love one for another will cover that sin. And you will preserve our community in the process. Would you, O Lord, do all of these things? Would you do them through the power of the gospel, through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you would receive the glory? We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.